I'm turning today to the first letter of John, chapter 2 and verse 18. 1 John, chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Our subject is a briefing on Antichrist. And the Apostle John has spoken about love for the world. Verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And he proceeds almost inevitably to this 18th verse and the information on the Antichrist, the ultimate work of the enemy of souls. And so our first heading will be when. We'll define Antichrist shortly, but the first heading is when does Antichrist appear? Before we look at the identity, the Apostle John deals with the when. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now, in this last time, are there many Antichrists? The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, in the last days, perilous times shall come. The last time, the last days. This is a theme which recurs constantly in Scripture. In the prophets, Isaiah, and it shall come to pass in the last days, and so on. That's a phrase often seen as Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. And in the New Testament, it's made quite clear that the New Testament age is, as a whole, the last time. This is the last time. We think of the period up to Christ, and then the coming of Christ, the promised Redeemer, and the age of the gospel, the age of the church. This is the last time. So the Apostle John isn't speaking just of the very last years or decades of the age. He's speaking about the whole of the gospel age. And that is what we find continuously in the scripture. In the letter to the Hebrews, the same. This is the last age, the last time. And we could spend some time establishing that if necessary, but there's no question of that. What is referred to is the whole of the gospel age. During the era of the gospel, which is the last age of the earth, there will be intense opposition stirred by the enemy of souls, and it's all compounded under this term, Antichrist. Antichrist, well, there are many manifestations or representations through the gospel age. But from 2 Thessalonians and elsewhere, we learn that at the very end, all will be seen to culminate in one great movement or person. But here, the Apostle John is dealing with many antichrists. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many, whereby we know it is the last time. The scale of opposition to Christ, the, if we can use the term, intelligence of the opposition to Christ, the ferocity of it demonstrates to us that this is the last age of the earth, says the Apostle John. Now, he goes on in verse 9 to tell us a little more about Antichrist. Who are these manifestations of Antichrist? What do they do? What is their appearance to us? Well, to begin with, in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Who are they? What are they like? Well, many, many of them begin in the Church of Jesus Christ. Not all, whether it's a individuals we're thinking of. There are individuals who are manifestations of Antichrist, and there are movements, like, for example, the Roman Catholic Church. And I'll explain this in a moment, why it should be categorized as a manifestation of Antichrist. But there you've got the case of a movement that began in the ordinary circle of Bible-believing churches. And as the centuries drew on, passed into heresy in the 4th and the 5th, and then most particularly in the 6th centuries, redefined Christianity to its own taste and began to add layer upon layer of human tradition, which actually contradicted the scripture. So it was once of us, but it went out from us as a movement, so to speak. And this is true of individuals also, who are of us. And we may think they're Christian people professing the doctrines of the faith, but in the course of time, it becomes evident they're not. Now, they may not go out physically. They may go out doctrinally and pollute the church that they're in and bring it down. And that's, of course, the devil's fine primary intention, to bring down and to maim and to cripple churches. So they may leave us doctrinally and not personally, which is a double tragedy. Or they may leave us personally also, because their views have changed, their beliefs have changed. They went out from us, but they were not of us. They didn't really belong. They were not truly converted. They never really understood or believed the faith. It may have been their opinion for a time. They may have known intensely the doctrines of the faith. They may have stood for them, but they were not their convictions, the deeply held views that they proved by experience. And so in the course of time, they became inconvenient, and they changed them and altered them and went down another pathway. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. Now, this doesn't speak of all people who leave a church. People may leave true churches because they are simply backslidden, and they may come back, or they may leave a church because they have a minor alteration in view, and they haven't lost their fundamental hold of the faith, and we can still respect them and see them as being Christians. This is speaking of the extreme cases of people who give up the fundamental doctrines of the faith, and that's why they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us, and the whole situation would be clear. Now, this highlights to us, before we proceed any further, the great preciousness and the great value of believing in a regenerate church membership. Now, in our Baptist and independent traditions, we believe that God deals with believers, and they alone may be admitted to the church. But many branches, not all, but many, perhaps most branches of Presbyterianism believe that God deals with, graciously, with believers and their children. And their children may be baptized as children and regarded as admitted to the church and fully fledged believers, even without personal conversion. Now, I know there are Presbyterian churches that share the same view as Baptists and Independents. And though they baptize infants, they look to people to be individually converted, and they won't regard them as true Christians until they are. But there are many who will say, well, yes, they're not heathen, they're Christian. They're in the covenant, and so they must be treated as Christian. Now, there's great danger in this. And you can see it played out in history, because it means that the church is composed of believers and their children. And soon they become adult children. And maybe many of them are still not actually converted. They may only be nominal believers, but they're regarded as insiders. And nominal believers easily go off the pathway and succumb to false doctrine and to varying things and changing things. And so you see great Presbyterian movements in the history of the Christian church within almost two generations turning liberal and leaving their first roots. Hasn't happened to all, but it happens to most. Because of this fatal definition, who is a member of the church? The believer and his child. But no, we won't go into this in detail this morning, but our tradition, it's believers only. And we long for and pray for and teach and evangelize our children. But they can't be viewed as Christian until they profess the Lord for themselves. Now that's much safer. Same with the Anglicans. If you're in the parish and you're on the parish roll, you're a Christian. You may never have come to Christ. Let us supposing it is an evangelical Anglican church. Most are not, but some are. And they believe the gospel. But everyone's entitled to a voice and a say and to belong. So the church is a mixed multitude of believers and unbelievers because the children are in. And you can see that's very unstable. That's not the way of the scripture. So when we're talking about this, an antichrist, always roaming, always looking, always seeking to subvert and pollute, how important that we believe in a regenerate church membership. Now, I've read even some of the great and sound theologians from Presbyterianism and the systematic theologians. They say things like, well, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, the Lord specifically said, let the wheat and the tares grow together. So you can't try to have a regenerate church membership of converted people only, because the Saviour said, let the wheat and the tares grow together. And they don't read on in the parable where the Lord later on explains it to the disciples. And he says, the field in which the wheat and tares grow is the world, not the church. It's not a parable of the church. It's a parable of the world. You mustn't let wheat and tares grow together as members of the church. Oh, say some people, but it's unachievable. You can't guarantee that you Baptists and you Independents and so on, you can't guarantee that everyone you receive into membership is a true believer. No, we can't. We can't guarantee a pure membership, but we must do our best to accept only professions of faith that seem to be credible. And we will make mistakes, of course we will. But they say, well, then if you can't guarantee it, why bother? Well, supposing you took that argument and you applied it to holiness. We're all commanded to live holy lives. But I can't until I'm translated into heaven be absolutely pure, so why bother? You would never argue like that. And we shouldn't argue like that with the church. So we do have to be careful to receive into the church only believers. And I mention that in this context. They went out from us, but they were not of us. And we have to do our best to ensure that people are truly saved. But now, how do we defend against Antichrist, false believers who will change the doctrines and ruin the church? Well, there are two principal defenses, and both are given to us of the Lord. And the first one is dealt with in verse 20. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Now that's Old Testament imagery. It's in the book of Exodus, when Moses was inspired to anoint with oil Aaron and the priests. The priests had an anointing. That's what the unction means. It means oiling, literally, the anointing with oil. and the priests were ceremonially anointed. Of course, that's the Old Testament, that's past. But also kings were anointed. First book of Samuel, we read how Samuel anointed Saul and the kings. And here is the illustration. Ye have an unction, but not a literal unction. It's not the pouring of oil on you. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, a spiritual anointing by Christ. Whatever does the Apostle John mean? Well, he's referring to the illumination of the Spirit that opens our eyes to the truth when we're converted. You have been illuminated, and you know all things. We don't press that literally, but we know all the things that are being spoken about in this passage. We know about salvation, and we know about Christ, and we know the plan of salvation, and we know him. We know the things that matter, that distinguish us from false believers and from Antichrist. I was hearing only 2 days ago about a young lady, not of this fellowship, but she went off to another city to take up an internship. And she was new to that city. And on the Sunday, she'd looked up where she should worship, and there was a Reformed church in this place, but it gathered in a rented building. And she cycled to this rented building, but the notice or advertisement she'd seen must have been mistaken or out of date, because there was nothing happening in that building. It was silent and locked. And as she was fumbling with her phone, looking for the address of somewhere else, someone approached her and said, "Are you looking for that gathering, that church?" "Well, it isn't there today, it's only on such and such a day. But come to us, we're only across the road." And lo and behold, there was a church there. So she thought, "Well, it's very late, I haven't time to research anything else, I'll accept." So she went into this church, and it claimed to be an evangelical church. But what was going inside, this was a very young believer, was an Alpha course. And she sat down, and there was a little group of people, and they were showed a video of the Pope, which she thought a little curious. And then a couple of speakers, one after the other, spoke about Christianity. And as they spoke, she realized, well, this is a Christianity without the cross. This is a Christianity without any repentance. This is people are being offered comfort and happiness and peace. But there's no message here. There's no cross. There's no Christ. No repentance. No new life. Nothing of this sort. You see, she had that unction. She knew the truth. And she didn't recognize any of the things in that message. It was a Christless Christianity, in other words. It was a kind of highly liberal, glossed over substitute. And she shuddered within herself, this young lady, and said, "This is heresy. It's all about Christ. It's all about love. But it's offering people things that they can't possibly know about without repentance and conversion and the atoning death of Christ and justification." That's what the unction does. You know when it isn't the truth and it isn't the doctrine. And this is what the Apostle John is speaking of. Ye have an unction from the Holy One. And ye know all these things. The fundamentals are instinctual to you because you've truly found Christ. But then he proceeds to the second aspect, piece of equipment that we have to tell truth from error. Verse 21 and 22. I have not written to you unto you because ye know not the truth, but because you know it. And no lie is of the truth. Now, when you read that superficially, you think that's a rather unnecessary statement. It's a statement of the obvious. No lie is of the truth. But you must understand that it has a very profound and a very special meaning. This is important to all of us. No lie is of the truth. What the Apostle John means by the truth is the body of doctrines that constitute Christian doctrine. The truth. It's the most important article or noun. Anything is a lie which is not in accordance with the truth. This body of doctrine. And this is frequently how the apostles use this term. Here is a rule of interpretation. When you assess a doctrine or a teaching, or you're reading the Bible for yourself, you may be reading Hebrews chapter 6, and at first sight it gives you the impression that a Christian can lose his salvation. Is that a right understanding? I'm taught elsewhere that salvation is secure, if it's true, and forever, if it's a real salvation. What am I reading here in Hebrews 6? That salvation can be lost, and so on. Well, what do? I bring that passage to the great touchstone or test of all doctrine, whether it's I've understood it correctly or not, which is the truth, the essential doctrines of the faith. And if it doesn't agree with them, I've wrongly understood that passage of Scripture. I retrace my steps. I read it again and again. And invariably I say, yes, I see where I'm going wrong. It doesn't imply what I first thought it did. In fact, it says the opposite. And I'm guided because I'm seeing it in the light of all the unassailable doctrines of the faith. And that is the kind of thing that the Apostle John means when he speaks of the truth. No lie is of the truth, in accordance with the truth. Any false doctrine will soon become obvious when you compare it with the truth. And this is a basic rule of interpretation. It's very carefully defined in the Westminster and Baptist and Savoy confessions, entirely in the same way. This is our, well, it's been known as our lie detector. How do we tell a heresy or a wrong understanding of the Scripture? We compare it with the truth. It's rather like a breathalyzer and somebody who's drunk, and the breathalyzer reading soars high. And when you compare a doctrine with the body of doctrines, which are Christian doctrine, well, then you can tell if it's scoring as a heresy. This is the means of interpretation. You take the main, the chief, unassailable, incontrovertible, oft-repeated doctrines of Scripture, and you see them together compactly. That's the faith. And that's what you bring to every part of Scripture. I give another example, if you wish. Pentecostalism started way back at the beginning of last century. Modern Pentecostalism, this is. Started with the earnest people, probably true believers, but not well taught in the Scriptures. Didn't know the Bible's own rules of interpretation. Didn't know that when you see a text, before you build a castle on it, you compare it with the body of doctrine to see if you're on the right lines. So they started finding texts. Oh, I should speak in tongues today. They didn't understand that text in the context of others, which tell us it was for the age, for a certain purpose. Oh, I should do this, I should do that, I should do something else. They didn't know the rule of interpretation, the fundamental rule of interpretation. Scripture must interpret Scripture. Obscure passages must be understood in the light of plain ones. They didn't know this. And so they began to build up a big mistake. Earnest Christians made a great mistake, and they added to their Christianity this and this. Now, they may still be true Christians and believe the fundamentals, but they're into all kinds of complex errors, and they've opened the door to the charlatans and rogues and the performers and so on. Because right at the beginning, they made a mistake. They didn't apply the scripture's own rules of interpretation. You know, some Christians, they think, oh, the Bible is so complex, and good Christians say some say this and some say that, and it's hopeless to know where you are because there are so many different interpretations. Well, there shouldn't be, if only we followed the Bible's own rules carefully. There is usually some fundamental wrong turning that people take by neglecting an essential and basic rule of interpretation. Let me take you over for a moment to Romans chapter 12, and it's worth pursuing this, and verse 6. Have you ever wondered about this verse, where the Apostle Paul says this: having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Now, if you don't understand the meaning of this, you could get entirely the wrong impression. You could get the impression that the apostle was saying, if there's a prophet, because there are not prophets today, these were New Testament times, before the scripture was complete, where there was a ministry of prophets. But if there was a prophet, we think the apostle is saying, he must stay within his limitations in some way. But that's not the meaning of the text. Let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. The Greek says literally this: according to the, and I'll anglicize the word, according to the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith. In more modern terms, in this context, a better translation might be according to the comparison of faith. That's the meaning. Let us prophesy according to the comparison of faith. Do you see that the Apostle Paul is saying exactly the same as the Apostle John? If you're a prophet, all your prophecies must agree with the faith. They must compare with the faith. In the old-fashioned Greek usage of the term, they must be analogous to the faith. Here's the principle again. If a prophet uttered a teaching which wasn't in accordance with the body of doctrine which the church had already received from the apostles, it was wrong. That body of doctrine is already there as the touchstone, the yardstick by which everything is to be judged. And that's the meaning of Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. If you're a prophet, you must prophesy according to the proportion, meaning the analogy, or the comparison of the faith. Put the article in and you get it. The faith. And we must do the same. If you would be efficient and correct in your understanding of your reading of the Bible, make sure you know the fundamental doctrines. I always recommend to people, and you've heard me do this before, I'm sure, that very old book, A Body of Divinity, by the Puritan Thomas Watson. Now, it's a 17th century book, but don't fear it. Watson writes in a remarkably modern style for a Puritan. He's not anything like as wordy as most of the Puritans. And his Body of Divinity sets out all the essential doctrines of the faith that you need. And you need to know them in your head. Every young Christian should read something like A Body of Divinity. And then you can understand the Bible. You've got the faith in a nutshell. All the principal doctrines that cannot be contradicted, which are so clearly and repeatedly set forth in the New Testament, are there. And that's your yardstick. Everything must agree with the faith, your principal rule of interpretation. And riding on the back of that is the obvious fact that complex scriptures should be interpreted by those that address the same subject that are much more plain. Now, what I'm going to say next is controversial. I don't want to offend any friend here, visiting friend, who may have a different view on eschatology. But I would say that dispensationalism, the movement, a great deal of teaching about the last times, is based upon a misunderstanding of this fundamental rule of interpretation of Scripture. Because the very first dispensationalists didn't keep that rule. They went to the book of Revelation, and they went to chapter 20, which is a highly figurative chapter. There is an angel, there is a dragon, that's figurative. There is a great chain, that's a figure. There is a bottomless pit, that's a figure. It has a lid, that's a figure. And in the middle of all these figures, there is mention of 1,000 years. That's a figure too. They're all figures. But no, they took this figurative, complex passage and they chose that item in it, 1,000 years, and they said, that's literal. That's literal. So we will take it from the book of Revelation and we'll foist it upon all sorts of other scriptures. And when we read the book of Daniel and mention of the last things, and when we read the prophecies of Isaiah, we will say, ah, this is the 1,000 years. It's going to be a literal millennium on earth, reign of Christ. And all kinds of things become added to that. And the system becomes immensely complex. But it all started where instead of a figurative, difficult passage being interpreted in the light of the plain, didactic passages, because the Apostle Paul has never heard of the 1,000 years. The Lord Jesus Christ has never, may I say it reverently, never heard of the 1,000 years. You won't find this anywhere, except in that highly figurative passage in Revelation 20. Instead of interpreting that by the ones that speak in plain didactic language and understanding it as a figure, it was taken as literal. See, the basic mistake can lead to a whole edifice of complex teaching. I ought to tell you and remind you that in the case of dispensationalism, it does not contradict the fundamentals of the faith. So, of course, you can be a 100% Christian and a dispensationalist. I don't mean to imply that dispensationalism is contradicting the faith. It's just an example of a mistake in this fundamental area. Well, here we go down to verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. That used to puzzle me. He is Antichrist. Antichrist is a manifestation of unbelief in a person or a movement that is either against Christ or, remember this, it's important, or in the place of Christ. Either is Antichrist. Antichrist is either against or in the place of. There may be a teacher, he may be a liberal professing Christian, he may be an out-and-out atheist like Professor Dawkins. There may be an individual who is Antichrist. What about people who are in the place of Christ? Like the Pope. He's in the place of Christ. He's the vicar of Christ on earth, meant in the old-fashioned Latin sense, the representative, the substitute for Christ on earth. He speaks as if he has Christ's authority. He and the tradition in which he stand assert and lay down doctrines as if they had the authority of Christ. That also is Antichrist, to either be against him or to have scrapped him and taken his place and stand in the place of Christ. Antichrist means either, both. So do remember that. And Antichrist, I used to think, yes, I can see it's an offense against Christ. How is it an offense against the Father? How does it deny him? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. But I know lots of extreme liberal Christians who deny Christ as the Son of God and literal man, who denies atoning death and his work, who denies infallibility, who deny that he is the Son of God, incapable of sin or error and these things, but they affirm the Father. So are they Antichrist? Because Antichrist denies the Father and the Son. But yes, says John, if you deny the Son, you also deny the Father, whatever you say. And for several reasons. Reason number one, the Father endorsed the Son. The Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." You deny him, you deny the Father. The Father endorsed the Son in the prophecies and the promises. He prophesied through the prophets and described him in great detail. So you deny the Father. You deny the Father in another way too. You deny the Father because the Son is the express image of the Father. So if you don't like him, you can't possibly like the Father. He exhibits the very attributes of God in his perfection and his love and in every way. If you're against him, you must be against the Father. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the manifestation of the Father, the very express image of his person, appeared in the flesh. So John quite rightly says, and that includes all the Jews who don't believe. John is aware of the antagonism of the Jews at the time of Christ, the Jewish leaders. If you have not the Son, you have not the Father, and you are Antichrist. What a terrible thought. The Antichrist. Antichrists today. People who've been in the church. Liberal Christians who deny the divinity of the Son or his true and proper manhood. And deny his offices, his priesthood suffering and dying on Calvary, him as the author of the infallible word, deny all these things. Catholic Church that takes his place, not only the Pope personally, but in the so-called sacrifice of the Mass, an ultimate blasphemy, takes the place of Christ. You need Mother Church. You need our absolution. You need our righteousness as well. In the place of Christ. Dare I say the BBC? Is that not a manifestation of Antichrist? With its perpetual promotion of atheism and suppression of Christianity, barefaced absolutely against its own charter. Is that not a manifestation of Antichrist? The chief proponent in our society of the alternative morality. Antichrist. You can see the whole scientific humanistic movement coming to a head, amalgamating in one movement, one person. Surely these are not only the last times, but the last days. Well, I must conclude, dear friends, when will Antichrist come? Throughout the gospel age, growing evil men will wax worse and worse as the apostle, and culminating in one great personage or movement at the very end. Who is Antichrist? We've seen his definition. How can you tell what's against Christ? By that body of faith, body of doctrine, which is also the primary rule for the interpretation of Scripture, by which we test all things. Oh, I hope this church fellowship and all you dear people here do not settle for just the essentials of the faith, never knowing the doctrine. That's what's happened to many churches. Dear people who loved the Lord, but they didn't know their doctrines. And when error came in, they didn't recognize it. They didn't know the faith by which to compare and test everything. That's a great tragedy. And all the work and heartache of the past became forfeited as the church became liberal and against Christ. How do we discern? By that body of doctrine and by the unction given to us by the Spirit. Keep it alive, friends. Always read the Scripture. Keep in touch with the essentials of the faith. Know them in your mind. Tick them off on your fingers. Be certain of them, the principal doctrines. Pass them on to others. And then we have instrumentality in defending and protecting the word and the gospel. Dear friends, let's close our thinking singing the hymn number 447. Hymn number 447.